just head back there and make it happen. That's fine, too. I won't be offended. We want you to participate in this as well. We'll talk at the end of worship about other ways that you can be involved in preparation for Christmas Eve and ways that you can engage in the community that way. So that's coming up. I want to start by reading from Colossians 2:2-3. It's going to be the passage that roots us this morning as we start a new series today in this season of Advent. Colossians 2:2-3, Paul writes, I want you to have complete confidence that you understand God's mysterious plan, which is Christ himself. In him lie hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In him lie hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So we're starting Advent again, and Advent means to arrive or to come. And so for Christians, Advent carries with it the idea of Christ coming, Christ arriving, both his past arrival a couple millennia ago and his future arrival. Christians during Advent don't just look back, they also look ahead. It's both and. And it's all about the coming of Jesus Christ. Now, how many of you have heard of Jesus? Anyone? Good. Okay, a few of you. If you've landed here, you probably have somehow, some way, shape, or form. And how many of you have heard of Jesus and Christmas going together? Anyone heard of this? Yes. So what are some of your favorite parts of the Christmas story? Go ahead, just shout them out. What are some of your favorite aspects, characters, people? What would you say? The three kings. Thank you, Solomon, for getting us started. Excellent, right? And they brought what with them? Gold and frankincense and myrrh. And they came from the east, somewhere in the east. We know the Far East, likely. Good. So that's a great part of the story. What else? What else do you love about the Christmas story of Jesus? So Jesus is born. Thank you, whoever said that. I appreciate that. Jill, I think, maybe. I haven't seen by your face. Yes. And where is Jesus born, JP? In a manger, which is like more of a, what does that word mean? Where is this happening? In a stable, a cave, potentially even, yeah, like a place where animals lived, right? And a manger is what? Like, what was it used for normally? Yeah, the animals they got out of it. Yum, right? You ever seen a cow eat? It's not pretty, right? Animals are not very, you know, mannerly. They eat pretty grossly, but there's Jesus being born into it. Who are his parents? Mary and Joseph, you know this. Come on, just shout out, right? And where are they from originally? Do you remember? Yeah, Nazareth. And then they traveled to where? Because Bethlehem. What's going on in the world at that time? Why do they have to travel? A census is happening. They're required to go back to the place of lineage that they have, right? Good. Who else comes on the night when he's born? Shepherds, yes. These lowly, like lowest of the rung socially folks, they are the ones clued in. They're the ones told about this good news. And they come running through the streets and find Jesus. Yeah, right? So is it safe to say that you know this story pretty well? Right? Yeah. You've heard some variation of it probably for a lot of years. And there's always a risk with things that are familiar. And the risk is that we kind of check out on them. You know, we say to ourselves, I've heard this before. I know this story. I got all the characters down. I know the plot line. What else is there to learn? Right? That's always a risk when something is familiar. It's to kind of check out on it or assume that we have it all figured out. And that, I think, certainly is true of this season of the year, this Advent time, when we might imagine that we know everything there is to know about Jesus and his coming. And so we'll put Jesus, maybe you have a nativity set at home, we set one up this weekend. You'll take Jesus in his cute little baby manger, and you'll take all that you know about him, and you'll put him into your cute little categories and your tidy little boxes, and move on. Right? It's pretty easy to move through this season on autopilot. But that's not the way that it's supposed to be. Jesus is not meant to fit into our boxes. Listen to what Colossians 1 says. It's probably one of my favorite passages in the New Testament. Paul writes that the Son, Jesus Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Is this an image of Jesus in a box? This is not a neat and tidy Jesus being described by Paul here in Colossians 1. What do you see in this passage? What are we told about who Jesus is? Go ahead. What do you see? He's what? The Son of God. Yes. What else do you notice? It's the image of the invisible. So he makes us able to see what we normally can't see. And what does he reveal to us? You know, what else do you notice about who he is? He's the creator. Yeah. Of what? Some things? Few things? Everything. The things that you can see and know and get your hands and senses on, and all of the things that you cannot. All of it is made in him and through him and for him. And what about verse 17? In him all things hold together. I think it was a professor seminary that used to say to me that Jesus is the cosmic glue of the universe, the force. Physics, right? Physics folks are trying to figure this out. What exactly holds? What's this black energy? We're such on the tip of figuring out our world. Paul says, the scriptures tell us that Jesus is the one who holds everything together. This is not someone you can put in a box, in other words. Okay? Jesus doesn't fit into our nice, neat little categories. He's bigger than that. Wider, deeper than that. And then again in Colossians 2, that passage we read at the beginning, Paul says, I want you to have complete confidence that you understand God's mysterious plan. So there's mystery in it, but you can also know it, he says, which is Christ himself. In him lie hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Do you notice the name that Paul uses in this passage for Jesus? What does he call him? Christ, yeah. Calls him Christ, not Jesus. It's fine. Either work. But it may be worth just repeating that Christ is not Jesus' last name. Right? Not like Chris DeBlay, Jesus Christ. It doesn't work that way. Christ is the name given to Jesus by those who followed him to help markate, to describe who he was. Christ means the anointed one or the Messiah. This is not, again, someone that you can just easily categorize or put in a box. And so, yes, you have Jesus, the son of Mary and Joseph, a Jewish man who learned the trade of his father. Yes, we have that Jesus who walked and ate and laughed and cried. We have the human Jesus, the one born in the manger, the one who had to flee his homeland as a refugee, the one who undoubtedly stubbed his toe and felt temptation and knew betrayal. Yes, we have that Jesus, and we must hold on to him. And we also have what theologians call the cosmic Christ, the one through whom all things were created, things seen and unseen, and through whom all things hold together. Jesus is the glue of the cosmos, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. See, the one that we follow is both Jesus and the Christ, both and. He's not either or, which is what we tend to do with Jesus, actually. And in theological, more broadly speaking, theologically, we tend to divide things into either or. Jesus defies that. He's both and. Now, some Christians tend to really think about just one side, the Jesus side, the personal friend, which he is, the Savior, the human who walked and knows our suffering, we hang on to that most, and we forget about the Christ, the cosmic Christ. But there are also Christians who flip it, who tend to think and worship more in terms of Jesus, the Creator, the one who sustains all things, and they tend to negate or pay less attention to the humanity of Jesus. We tend to move towards either or, and the Scriptures call us to a both and. See, Paul is clear in Colossians 1 and 2. Jesus is more complex, more beautiful, more mysterious than we imagine. All wisdom and knowledge is hidden in him. We never, in other words, get to the bottom of who Christ is and all that he holds. Just as soon as you think you have Jesus nailed down, we realize, if there's any wisdom in us, that we're actually just beginning to grasp him. And again, this is hard for us. We don't like this, do we? We like things to be clear cut, right? We like things that can be easily defined. And we like this for Jesus, too. We want Jesus in our box. We want him in our neat little category. Here's the thing, friends. A growing, maturing follower of Jesus requires us to move beyond the either-or, that hard, rigid framework, and move to something that is more nimble, has more openness to mystery. This weekend, we've had our 18-month-old nephew with us, and he is joy upon joy. Little Harvest, if you see him around here. He's been spending a couple nights with us while his mom and dad have been getting a break. And our youngest currently is 7. And so I've had to shift my thinking back to remember what it's like to have an 18-month-old in the house. 18-month-olds are very different than 7-year-olds, right? Physically, emotionally, developmentally, cognitively, very different. So I just had to kind of shift back into that. I know it all. We've been through it a few times now, but it took a little bit of shifting, right? And we know this. We know that in all of those ways, human beings develop in stages. We move through these stages in which we grow and mature from being just children to adults. That happens physically. Again, it happens emotionally. It happens cognitively. But it also happens spiritually. Talk about that in a moment. Let's go back to maybe some of the more practical, everyday things. Like, you say to a child, a young 18-month-old, when they see the fire in the fireplace, hot, do not touch. Right? The world's very black and white for young children. Hot, do not touch. Fire is bad. Right? Stay away. Stealing. You might say to a little bit older child, stealing is bad. Don't do it. Giving is good. Do that instead. Share, we would say, right? We have a fairly rigid framework as young children, and we need it to be that way. It's actually really important for little kids to have clearly marked black and white boundaries for their lives. But as every child grows up, they begin to realize that life can be very nuanced. I remember being a teenager in youth group, and the lesson that night at youth group was about being truthful with our words, not lying. And this great little, as only teenagers can do, this great little debate erupted with our youth group leader about, was it never okay to lie? Like, maybe there were some times where it was okay to lie. You know, like, what if you had to, and then what if you had? And we kept throwing all these things at our poor little youth group leader, right? Or take, like, stealing is bad, right? Stealing is bad. We would play these games as high schoolers. Well, what if you lived in a country ruled by an evil dictator and the government hoarded all the food and the only way to feed your family was to steal it from them? Would it be bad then? You know, right? Oh, see? Who said that? No. Yeah, right? Exactly. Brennan's a young child. Yes, right? The world is very rigid, and rightly so. It should be. That's what young little kids can handle. But we grow up and we realize that it's more nuanced than that. Or we say that giving is good. We say to little children, giving is good. But as adults, we realize at some point that there are some situations where giving actually can be harmful, right? Where it can be enabling, can cause damage. And so the world isn't maybe quite as black and white as we imagine it to be. Fire's bad, stay away. But then we realize, well, there's nuance and paradox to that. Fire can be both good and bad. And then we move into the mystery as we grow older. We start wondering about where did fire come from? And why is it that when we sit around a fire, we begin musing about deep, you know, philosophical ideas? And why does this happen? You know? So this guy named James Fowler in the early 80s wrote a book called Stages of Faith, in which he tried to outline the developmental process for most of us when it comes to our faith. Good job, parents. It's coloring, not ring around the rosy. So rail it in. It's hard, I know. We gave him a table back there. What do we expect? Okay, James Fowler said this. He has six stages to the developmental process of our faith. I'm not going to go through all six. I'm going to go right to three. Start in stage three. One and two are for young children, where, again, everything's very literal as kids, right? What do we tell our kids about biblical stories and about God? We tell them the basic core truths. We don't get much into the nuance because developmentally they can't handle it. But there becomes a time when kids start to take greater ownership of their faith. And if they encounter any conflicts with what they believe to be true of their faith, their kind of box, their framework, they ignore those conflicts or they dismiss them, all right? And I'll get to that last point in a second. They dismiss them. This is often happens, again, for kids who've grown up in faith-based homes. This happens in adolescence. Because this is happening developmentally in other ways, right? You ever known a teenager to say, hey, my way is the right way. I've got this thing figured out. You know, what are you doing challenging the way that I see the world? Anybody ever encountered a teenager to do that? No. I never did that as a teenager, of course, but I know some of my friends did. They were bad, bad people. Now, right, we ignored or we dismissed it. Now, people get stuck here in their spiritual development. Yes? Yes. Right? We anytime we encounter a different framework theologically, we ignore it. Or we dismiss it. We demean it. We just reject it out of hand. This is a very immature, adolescent way to navigate and think of faith and spirituality. Hopefully, people move to stage four. There's a problem with stage four, though. It's really hard. Stage four is where you begin to realize that there are other boxes or frameworks. And this creates a lot of angst and questioning internally. Because you were very confident back in stage three that everything was clear and cut and simple. And you get into stage four and realize, whoa, there's maybe a little bit more going on here than I thought. Right? And so you begin to critically examine your faith. Now, again, if you're just following a child who's grown up in a home of faith, this often, but not always, happens in college. In college, you get exposed to a much wider set of viewpoints of the world, of God, et cetera, et cetera. And it can create a real struggle. Yes? Some of you have been there. You've walked through that in college. Others of you, it took a little longer. I know it happened in your late 20s and early 30s, where you really started to wrestle and ask deep, hard questions. Now, here's the interesting thing. Often when you're in stage four, it feels like you're going backwards, right? Like, why do I have all these questions? I remember the golden age of my life when everything was clear cut and easy and simple and the framework was very straightforward. Now, I've got all these questions and it feels like you're moving backwards. In reality, to be in stage four is to move forward. It is a part of the developmental process. It's an important part, even though it's really hard. And then you get to stage five, hopefully, where you begin to realize the limits of our logic and reason. In other words, that truth about God is both knowable and unknowable. Can we know God? Yes. Can we know God? No. It's this paradox that we start to kind of come to grips with, that there are things about God that are beyond our human reason and logic. And this is really hard for Western civilization people to come to grips with. We don't like this because we've grown up in a culture, in a whole system of thinking that says, if you can't come to grips with it logically, then it's not true. This is what our system has taught us. And maybe that's not quite right. So we start to accept paradoxes and mysteries in life. I'm just saying, hold on. I'm not sure I buy this whole deal. Is this really true? I mean, how do we know? Well, I think one clue for me is that when you look at the scriptures, you see a whole lot of paradox, a whole lot of mystery, a whole lot of gray. Is there black and white? Yes. Don't hear me say that nothing is knowable or that we can't be certain of anything. But there's a lot more to it. It's a lot more nuanced. Just look at this passage from 2 Corinthians. Paul's writing to some people in Corinth, and he's describing the Christian life. He says, when we serve God, whether people honor us or despise us, whether they slander us or praise us, we are honest, but they call us imposters. Do you notice already the tension that he's kind of creating? And then in verse 9, we are ignored even though we are well known. That's a paradox. What's he talking about there? That's weird. What? We live close to death, but we are still alive. How's that possible? What's he talking about? We have been beaten, but we've not been killed. Our hearts ache, but we always have joy. We are poor, but we give spiritual riches to others. We own nothing, and yet we have everything. It's one paradox after another, right, that Paul's using to describe the Christian life. I think it's really interesting. And then Jesus, who is, as Colossians 2 says, the mystery of God revealed, not surprisingly, describes the spiritual life in the kingdom of God using paradoxes and mysteries. Jesus says to suffer and be persecuted is to be blessed. How's that possible? That's a very mysterious thing to say. You've heard that enough that maybe it doesn't feel mysterious or paradoxical to you anymore. But this is strange stuff, right? Jesus says, in God's economy, the poor are rich and the rich are very poor. Weakness is strength and strength is weakness. Whoever seeks her life loses it. Whoever loses her life finds it. Right? It's a both and sort of world that we live in quite often. And I know the tendency among us is to make things as neat and tidy as we possibly can. I am that way. I'm wired that way. I like things to be linear. I like things to be neatly assembled and organized. You know, there's a class in seminary called systematic theology where you take theology, which is the study of God, and you systematize it into little bits and pieces. I actually liked it. It fit my personality really well, right? So I get it. But listen again to what Paul says about Jesus. I want you to have complete confidence that you understand God's mysterious plan, which is Christ himself. In him lie hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. See, in the rest of the weeks of Advent, we're going to look at Jesus, the both and of Jesus, and the way in which he defies our categories, the way in which he's bigger and wider and deeper than we might normally think. And I know how easy it would be for me, and so my hunch is probably for some of you as well, to cruise through the next 4 weeks on autopilot. I've heard these stories. I've read these passages. I know Jesus. And what I want to do as we begin here is invite you to just pause for a moment here, to humble yourself, and to be open to seeing Jesus in a new way, to finding him more deeply than you have before. Romans 12:2 says, "Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed, be made new by the renewing of your," do you know the rest? "The renewing of your mind." Our minds need renewing. They get stuck in old ways. They get trapped in particular ways of thinking. God always wants to expand that. So here's a simple prayer I want to invite you to pray with me this morning as we close. And in the last series, we had these soul training exercises, yes? Right? These ways of actually doing things that help form and shape our soul. We did a thing called breath prayer. Yeah? Super easy way to pray, where on the inhale, you repeat in your mind a phrase, and on the exhale, you repeat another phrase. So I want to take just 60 seconds here for us to be quiet and to pray, God, through your Spirit, on the inhale, God, through your Spirit, I ask you to renew my mind, on the exhale. God, through your Spirit, I ask you to renew my mind. And for each of us, that is going to mean something different, probably. But if we would just take that posture here as we begin, it might open us up to God showing us the hidden treasures that he holds within him. So let's pray together. Let's be quiet here for a moment. And to yourself, you can just simply, on the inhale, pray, God, through your Spirit, and on the exhale, I ask you to renew my mind. God, through your Spirit, we ask you to renew our minds, expand our thinking, give us new insight into who you are. Fill us with wonder and awe at your depth. Humble us, unless we might think that we have it all figured out. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Sarah, you're going to come up and lead us in.